Well, again, good afternoon. I want to continue a thought that we started last week, and when we discussed the topic of abiding with Christ, what he meant by abide with him and he with us. I'm going to take a different tact with it today. There is a controversy, the English form of saying controversy. I know, when I got back from England, I guess for the 15, 20 years I said garage, and I kind of like the way it sounds. It sounds erudite and educated. But there's a controversy within the Christian community, and it's getting larger year by year. And the question is whether or not the gospel of Jesus Christ should be God-centered or man-centered. I'll say that again. The controversy is whether or not the gospel of Jesus Christ is God-centered or man-centered. Classical theology used to be God-centered, and that is, it used to be centered on what God wants and what God requires. And this is being changed by the evangelical world, and if we're not careful, that can rub off on us. An attitude of whether it's God-centered or man-centered can rub off on us. This is a quote from Robert Schuller in his book Self-Esteem, The New Reformation. And I quote, "Classical theology has erred in its insistence that theology be God-centered, not man-centered." This is a man of the Bible. "Classical theology has erred in his insistence that theology be God-centered, not man-centered." Schuller is attacking the Protestant Reformation, which requires repentance from sin. You better define what sin is, but he's attacking the Reformation, saying that we don't have to change, we don't have to repent. Quoting from him again, he says, "The master plan of God is designed around the deepest needs of human beings. Self-dignity, self-respect, self-worth, and self-esteem." He's saying that when a person finds self-esteem, he has spiritual success. And I think you've seen him preach. He's got that, doesn't he have that Crystal Cathedral or something like that? I think that's his, maybe. I don't know. He's saying that when a person finds self and he's comfortable with self, you've achieved spiritual success. According to Schuller, success is defined as the gift of self-esteem that God gives as a reward for our sacrificial service in building esteem in others. So, win or lose, if we follow God's plan as faithfully as we can, we will feel good about ourselves. That is success, feeling good about yourself. And so often, modern evangelical thought is that you have to feel good. And when you feel good, you're right with God. In an article titled "God versus Man-Centered Spirituality" by Bill Randles, Schuller is not on the majority. Evangelicals are also seeing this and seeing it for what it really is. In an article titled "God versus Man-Centered Spirituality" by Bill Randles, the church is currently being divided. Like the broader culture in which we live, the Pentecostal and charismatic, and to a large extent, the evangelical world is engaged in a profound philosophical struggle. None of the old dividing lines are adequate. It is no longer liberal or conservative or spirit-filled versus secessionist. The real schism goes deeper. We are seeing two competing visions of the very definition of Christianity struggling for the hearts and minds of those in the church. The fault line could be designated as either God-centered or man-centered spirituality. Humanism. Man over God. Man created God in his own image versus God creating man in his image. Quote, "In the new man-centered view of God, love is the first and foremost attribute of God, and there's nothing wrong with love. God is love." Scripture says that. The epitome of God is love. "But in the man-centered view of God, love is the first and foremost attribute of God. It is primary. God isn't mad at you. He loves you with an unconditional love, and he longs to help you and to meet your needs." Okay, he loves you, yes. Unconditional love, absolutely. "But he longs to help you meet your needs" is the substance of much of the preaching today, particularly much of the evangelism these days. But it is love out of context. It is love out of context. Curiously, a quick review of the apostolic preaching in the book of Acts shows that there was no preaching of that nature or the emphasis in the beginnings of the church. God was held as being holy and the creator of all, as well as our judge. His sovereignty was also frequently acknowledged. There was no talk of such things as unconditional love or longing to help. This longing to help, I wish you'd just listen to me. In contrast, you read through the book of Acts, the wrath of God, he says, was held forth as an inevitable reality for disobedience. The new emphasis is on the felt need. Whereas the old was on the need to face up to our sins and be forgiven, felt needs, such as loneliness, emptiness, alienation, and so forth, are appealed to in the new gospel, but usually without any reference to the law or character of God. This philosophical shift inevitably changes the way we view Jesus Christ and his work. In the God-centered view, Christ came to satisfy the wrath of God to save us from the consequences of our sins. He is our prophet, priest, and king, emphasized over and over in the sermons in the book of Acts as the Lord. He has gathered unto himself a kingdom, and one day every knee will bow to him and all will confess him as Lord. True. He continues, in the man-centered view, he is standing outside, hat in hand, hoping that you will one day get around to inviting him into your heart, making him a part of your life. In that view, he is always there for you, hoping you will let him be your personal savior. Even if you do allow him to be your personal savior, he really hopes that you'll one day make him your Lord. And on the contrary, God himself has made Jesus Christ, Jesus, Lord and Christ. In another article titled Man-Centered or God-Centered by T. Pierce Brown, he says, the more I preach, the more I am convinced that much of our preaching fails because our preaching is predominantly man-centered. It is most natural for man to want to know, what good thing must I do to be saved? I mean, that's in the book, right? The reason man is lost in the first place is because he is more concerned about what he wants than he is about what God wants. If his question about how to be saved is answered solely or primarily in terms of his wants, his needs, his desires, and his actions, he may stay basically man-centered. Even if man did not need to do anything, our preaching could still be man-centered if it dwelt primarily on man's needs, wants, and desires. It would be well to start our teaching with the nature and purpose of God rather than the wants and desires of man. He continues, if you want salvation, if you want remission of sins, if you want every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, you may have it all and more freely in Christ. Then we tell how the water is warm, the clothing is ready, the aisle is carpeted, the preacher is waiting with outstretched arms, and the angels in heaven are practically holding their breath, waiting for him to act. You almost have that image here. You know, come to the altar, we got carpeting here, and the arms are outstretched, and is he going to take the steps? That's not what God wants. Do you notice what's happening? The sinner has become the center of the stage. The attention is from start to finish on what he wants and gets. If the water is not warm or if the clothing is not ready, should he perhaps wait until all his needs are met or all his wants are satisfied before he commits? The difference in the reaction of those whose attitude is always predominantly man-centered, what shall we do in order that we may get something? And one that is God-centered, what shall we do in view of the fact that Jesus is Lord and that we have offended our holy God? If a person obeys the gospel primarily in terms of what he can get, then his subsequent life will probably be based primarily upon selfish considerations instead of on what will glorify God. This is going on in Christendom. This is going on in the world of Christianity. This is going on right now in the world around us in evangelism. The idea of whether religion or the gospel of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of God's coming kingdom is man-centered or God-centered. whether you feel good about sitting here in this seat, whether you feel good or not in approaching God on your knees. The difference between God-centered religion and man-centered comfort can be subtle, and the controversy could affect those within the body of Christ. That's why I felt I must bring this to our attention. If I feel good about things, I must be doing okay spiritually, right? If I feel down, depressed, or uncomfortable, I must be going about religion in an incorrect manner, because it's all about felt needs. It might well be that my definition of right and wrong are incorrect, that when I'm feeling down, it's because God's Spirit is leading me to understand I've separated myself from God because I've sinned, as opposed to, oh, God just wants me to feel good. I need to repent. I need to change. Being a follower of Jesus Christ requires us to discern right from wrong, to be able to identify good from evil, to know and understand what God wants us to do, and separate out man-centered wants and desires from our worship of God. God comes first. There's a title for this message. It's Discerning God's Way. Really, it is as Jesus Christ stated, not my will, but your will be done. Being a disciple of Jesus Christ requires us to discern all of life differently, to discern our personal lives differently, to discern our spiritual lives and calling differently than Christian society would have us believe. The call to be a disciple of Jesus Christ isn't for the faint-hearted. It isn't to come to church and feel good and walk away with a smile on your face because you felt good. It's to change. To have the mind of Jesus Christ in you. To put on Jesus Christ. The armor of God tells us that we need to be protected from the fiery darts of Satan. The call to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, to be a discerner of God's way, isn't for the faint-hearted. Well, I want to take a look at God's Word to understand the corrected centeredness God would have us engage. Of course, I think you're way ahead of me already. The modern evangelical movement, this man-centered religion, has created a consumer mindset. A consumer mindset. The gospel can be whatever appeals to the consumer. If some don't like the message, change the message. If some don't like the service, it's too long, too formal, change the service. Whatever it takes, change, adjust, get people to feel comfortable. In Florida, you can go to church in your pajamas to a drive-in theater. They want you to be comfortable. They want you to hear the gospel of feel good. So you can go driving in the morning before a football game to a drive-in theater and go to church. You can do it in your pajamas. They just want you there. Churches are for consumers today. Some within the Christian community are calling it Christianity light. Make it easy. Make it palatable. Make it easy to consume, to swallow, whatever it takes to make a disciple of Jesus Christ. You don't like a dark suit? I'll wear a light one next week. You don't like a white shirt? I'll wear a blue one next week. You don't like my tie? I'll take it off. Whatever makes you comfortable. At work, we lost our ties. It's a silly thing to say. But at my company years ago, it used to be white shirt and tie, everybody. That was the uniform. And I like ties. I have quite a collection. And I was told to stop wearing ties at work because it made the new engineers uncomfortable because they weren't used to wearing ties. We wanted them to be comfortable. Now they make it mandatory that when we have meetings with our customer who comes from Washington, D.C., don't forget to put a tie on. But we wanted the engineers to feel comfortable, so we all lost our ties. Make it easy, make it palatable, make it easy to consume, whatever it takes to make a disciple of Jesus Christ. Is that our job? Is that what we're supposed to do? No guilt trips, no absolutes, no moral imperatives. You don't have to do anything. Just believe and feel good. The trouble is, the true gospel is different. Jesus Christ offers hard sayings. Difficult sayings, sayings that required explanation and illuminations. The message is direct, straight is the way, narrow is the gate. It's not easy, not necessarily comfortable to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. One key to our understanding, to our discerning, is that Jesus Christ always focused on the Father, on God. We are not on the same level with God. We need to repent. We do need to feel uncomfortable and guilty for sinning. We need to have the sacrifice of Jesus Christ upon us. We don't need to feel warm and welcome, but we need to be forgiven and cleansed. It's a different attitude. We don't need to feel warm and welcome, but we need to be forgiven and cleansed. We need to change to become Christ-like. Not that God and Jesus Christ must change to meet our wants and desires, to water down their message to make us feel good. Our spiritual lives must be God-centered. We need to live according to God's will, not have God changing His will to meet our wants and needs. It doesn't work that way. His needs would have to change for every individual. We're all different. My needs are different than yours. I have more needs than you. God has to change for all my needs and then be different for all your needs? No. We're created in His image. We didn't create God in ours. A dictionary definition for, I didn't even put that down, discerning, for discerning, means to perceive by sight or some other sense or by the intellect, to see and recognize and apprehend, to distinguish mentally, to recognize as distinct or different, to discriminate. If you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, you need to be discerning. You need to perceive by sight and or other senses, hint, hint, using the intellect, God's given intellect to us, to recognize, to hold, to apprehend, to distinguish mentally, to recognize as distinct and different, to discriminate. Discriminate just means to separate two pieces. We're not talking people here. We're talking God's theology. Okay, we need to understand something about discerning disciple of Jesus Christ. We cannot find God. We can't make it palatable here. We're not going to make it smooth here. We're not going to make it comfortable here. So you're going to come here because you just so feel so good. It's not our job. We cannot find God. We cannot find true religion. It's the other way around. God is the Father, is the one who finds us, chooses us, opens our minds, and brings us to repentance. It's a process. We're not here to make the seats comfortable and let you come here in your bathrobes and just give you breakfast and make you feel good. We're all here. Every one of us are here to change so that we might enter God's kingdom. 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2. In case you thought I wasn't going to go to the Bible, ha! 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? We all have the spirit of man. We have intellect based on the spirit of man. We understand the physical world around us. Even so, no one knows the things of God except the spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. We have been given God's Spirit. We are being led by His Spirit. We now do understand spiritual things. Things that the world would love to understand. Verse 13, these things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual things. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can they know them because they are spiritually discerned. They are spiritually discerned. Man without the Spirit of God cannot know God and tries to understand the relationship with God by saying it's man-centered, it's God working with us, God helping us, God making us comfortable about religion. John 6, verse 35. John 6, verse 35. Just to finish this little part here, John 6, verse 35. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. I've given you all the examples, and yet you still don't believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Hint, hint. I mean, it doesn't get much clearer than that. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up in the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up in the last day. That's a promise. That is a promise. The Jews then complained about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. I mean, they had great difficulty understanding what Jesus Christ was saying. And they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. As it is written, in the prophets, and they shall be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. No one can come to Christ unless the Father draws him. Doesn't matter how comfortable the seats, how nice the environment, how good you feel. Unless God does the calling, a person is not called. 2 Timothy 2, verse 25. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition. Breaking in on a thought here. If God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. It's talking about being taught by preachers of God. Perhaps God grants repentance. It's God who grants repentance. It's God who opens the mind. It's God who does the calling, points an individual back to Christ, and then Jesus Christ turns around and illuminates and helps us understand God the Father and the plan that man has. In Philippians 1:29, you can put this in your notes, it just says that we are granted the opportunity to believe in God, to have our minds opened. An open mind is a miracle from God. We begin to understand spiritual issues. We begin to understand... We've been given to understand spiritual issues, understanding that we've been called to a different life. And that requires our discernment, requires our acknowledgement, and our concurrence. When we think about being a discerning disciple, we have to discern it, to acknowledge it, and accept it. That's part of our job. Part of our job. Discernment, using God's Spirit to see our calling and the clarity of God's Word. Acknowledgement, our calling is from God. It's not from anyone else. Our calling is from God. And then concurrence, our willingness to follow and obey God, regardless of how uncomfortable it may be. Being a disciple of Jesus Christ is not for the faint-hearted. God calls us, and then we have to recognize that calling. We have to agree to accept that calling because it's personal. And then we are responsible for our own response of that calling. We have to, make our calling and election sure. Working out our own salvation in fear and trembling. You don't do that if you're comfortable. You don't do that if I'm good. You just lean back and it's all good. How are you working out your salvation with fear and trembling? Putting your life against the standard, which is Jesus Christ, and then you feel good? I think we can go back to the book of Job and find out how that worked out. Something is now different in our lives. You're sitting here says that. We see things differently. We discern beyond the initial view, and we see a deeper spiritual meaning in our life. We have to. Otherwise, we really could just stay home and feel good and maybe listen to a broadcast or read a very happy article that puts a smile on our face. Matthew 16. Matthew 16. Our life is now different. It has to be. We're no longer looking to ourselves to see whether or not we're comfortable in our life. We're looking to God to give us the standard by which we are to live, because those standards don't change. Those standards will be in His kingdom. So we live up to the standards that God has given us today. And though it may be difficult, though it may be uncomfortable, we're changing to be like God and we'll enter His kingdom. Matthew 16, verse 1. Then the Pharisees and the Sadducees came and, testing Him, asked that He would show them a sign from heaven.
Hey, Jesus, show us the sign. Hey, water to wine sounds pretty good. I'm thirsty. Hey, do us a trick. Do us a parlor trick. That's what they were saying. Hey, do us a trick.
God doesn't do parlor tricks. He answered and said to them, when it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. You know, the sailors do that. You look up in the sky late at night and you got the certain aura in the air, in the sky, and you say, hey, it's going to be good weather tomorrow. It's going to be a little warmish maybe. You can tell what's happening. You can discern. It'll be felt. For the sky is red. And in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites! You know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left and departed. They wanted to see a sign. Discerning the signs of the times, we can identify cause and effect. We're intelligent here. We can identify cause and effect. Do we do anything about it? I think one of my pet peeves is people who smoke. Self-destructive people who are caught up in the lie that society tells them, hey, it's cool to smoke. And yet, we lose 500,000 people a year to tobacco. 500,000 people a year to tobacco. And society doesn't prevent it. It's a preventable thing. Stop it. But it's a good image. Hey, you feel good about yourself.
You look good.
A billion people smoke in the world. 1 out of 7 people in this world smoke. And it's killing them. We understand cause and effect. We can recognize conditions that bring about events. I lost my parents to smoking. My brother has had 2 heart attacks to smoking. I haven't been feeling so well myself. No, it's a bad joke. But no, growing up, I probably smoked a pack a day in secondhand smoke from both my parents. I don't know what that did to me so many years ago. Without God's intervention, we cannot see things spiritually. We just can't. I don't know about your calling, and I think I've mentioned this more than once. At age 14, God decided to work with me. Age 14. So you young people who think that you're there here just because your parents are here, age 14, God began to work with me. I didn't understand society around me. I didn't grasp the differences really between right and wrong, good and evil, especially the good and evil. I knew not to steal. I knew not to lie, or at least not to get caught. I was operating on what's good for Fred, what's right for Fred. That's how I was operating my life. I was 14. And God began to reveal to me a life that was different. He opened up the Sabbath day to me. Age 14, I can tell you right now, day one, I set the whole scene. Age 14, I knew the Sabbath was right. I didn't want to keep it. I wanted to go play basketball with my buddies. But I believed the Sabbath day. I was 14. God began to work with me. He revealed that life was going to be different. And as I began to understand things, I changed. After a while, I discerned that I was different, that I was changing, that I wanted to change, that I was called to be different, that there was a true right and wrong, that there was a real good and evil, My life was changed. I was able to discern the true spiritual condition of my life. I could see myself as God was seeing me, and unfortunately, I was seeing myself as God could see me. I'm still not the way I want to be. And as we live and grow and study and pray, as we develop spiritually, we increase our ability to discern, to understand our condition as well as the condition of the world. This world needs the gospel. This world needs God's intervention. This world needs the kingdom of God today. Hebrews 5. If you think Christianity really is about feeling good, if it really is about self-esteem, if it is about self-dignity, self-respect, self-worth, and self-esteem, then you'll just sit back and you'll relax, and your senses won't be exercised. You won't be working to change. You won't be looking to change. You won't be wanting to change. You won't be growing in change. Hebrews 5, verse 14. But solid food, and talking about spiritual food, spiritual ideas, spiritual understanding, solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Society today wants you to believe that what is good is evil. It's not just that what is evil is good, but what is good is evil. There is a flip-flop. We need to be able to discern right from wrong, good from evil. Or we can be swayed by man-centered religion, man-centered theology. The more we practice, the more we exercise our spiritual senses, the stronger our ability to discern good and evil will be. We won't be babies. We won't be babes in arms. We won't be innocent, defenseless, incapable of identifying danger and dangerous conditions. You know, a baby requires a parent to protect them. When the child grows up to be 50, the parent isn't going to be there saying, "Don't touch the stove." The parent isn't going to be there putting on training wheels on a bicycle because you want to go on a bike ride. Parents aren't going to be running behind the bicycle, holding it so you don't fall down. You know, you got an 80-year-old parent and a 60-year-old kid. At some point, the child has to grow up and discern the dangers around him and use their own intellect. God wants us to be able to discern good and evil, right and wrong, and act accordingly to our calling. When we look at the two trees, the one tree offered life. But there was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The knowledge of. There still needed to be a discernment of what was right and wrong. It's there. And God has given us His Spirit so that we can look at what is right and wrong, good and evil, and discern the difference between the two. Now let's get back to the Christian controversy of the gospel being God-centered or man-centered. Matthew 7. You know, there's a number of times when I've come up here and I told you, I started out by just telling you I'm going to meddle. You know, I've gone from preaching to meddling. My job isn't to make you feel comfortable. My job is to help us all, myself included, change so that we can grow into God's kingdom. Matthew 7, verse 13. Very familiar scriptures. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. The door is open. The gates are wide. You're on these are at airports. Not escalators. The floor is moving. Conveyor belt, for want of a better word. You step on the thing and it moves you along. And all of a sudden, you're flying to your next gate. Hey, I don't even have to step. I'm moving along. Wide is the gate. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it. What Mr. Schuller missed is, if you feel good, isn't that the broad way? If you feel good, you've missed something. You've missed something. Difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it because it's God's calling to us. Man-centered way is the broad way. It's not the narrow gate. The broad way is the appealing way, is the easy way. Many will follow it. There's times I go into big yards, not yards, brain freeze. I go into wonderful areas in Washington. There's a term for it, and it's all paved. Building to building, everything is paved, and it's nice and even and flat, and it looks great. The term will come to me before I finish this sentence, I'm sure. Doesn't matter. And it's all easy. I can walk between buildings. There's no traffic. Just easy. Then I have to go between other buildings, and I dodge cars, and there's traffic, and there's barriers. And it takes work to get to other buildings. Man-centered way is the broad way. It's not a narrow gate. We could narrow the doors here and make it a little bit of an obstacle course to get into church, but I don't think that's necessary. At least I hope not. The broad way is appealing. It's easy. And many will follow that. We can't get through the narrow gate because we have all kinds of baggage. The broad way, we take our baggage with us. We take all our ideas with us. We take all the incorrect thoughts that we have and the bad ways that become habits with us. We can put them on the Broadway and the giant gate because nothing's going to stop us. But when we go through a narrow gate, we have to take all that off. We have to leave everything behind. We have to leave our opinions on how to worship God. He tells us how to do it. We have to leave our foibles. God tells us how to live. We have to leave our wants and perceived needs because God is directing us. When we go through the narrow gate, we have to leave all our baggage behind. We have to leave our hang-ups and our issues and our list of demands behind, because narrow is the gate that leads to life. We have to go through that gate with nothing on our backs but the desire to change our lives to be Christ-like, to drop everything and anything. There was a sermonette given 25 years ago, and I've never forgotten it. Conversation between God and an individual. God says, the individual says, Father, I'll accept your calling. He says, oh, good. What you got? What do you mean, what I've got? Well, give me something. Well, I have this house. I'll take the house. Okay, where am I going to park my car? Oh, you have a car? I'll take the car. Well, then I'm just going to have the clothes on my back. I'll take your clothes. How do I go to work? You have a job. I'll take your job, too. I'll take your job. Well, I have my friends. I want those. I want everything. You need to be willing to give up everything for me. Because in the kingdom, there aren't going to be jobs and houses and cars and fences and relationships that don't work. You got to give it all up. I've never forgotten that message. Because it's true. When we come up to that narrow gate, we have to drop everything. As I understand it, it talks about going through the eye of the needle. And this is where tradesmen would come in and they have their camels loaded with stuff. And they can't go through this opening. They have to unload everything off the camel to get the camel through, take all the material through, and then load up the camel again going into the city. We have to do that when we come to the gate. Narrow is the way. We have to divest ourselves of us. If it doesn't look like God, if it doesn't sound like God, if it doesn't act like God, if it isn't from God, it stays outside. Narrow is the way. Narrow is the way. When we come to that narrow gate, we leave everything behind. Luke 14, verse 25. Luke 14, verse 25. Now great numbers went with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciples. Now the word hate here means love less. It doesn't mean that we should have anger and hatred toward our relatives. It means to love less. It means that we have to love God first, foremost, in everything. We have to be willing to give up. We have to be willing to give up. There are many in my family, a large family in New York, who took exception with the direction I took with religion and refused to talk to me. There'll be another time.
I have friends from school who turned their back when they realized that I was different than them in theology. Verse 27, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Bear his cross, that means you're going to have burdens and difficulties. It's not going to be easy. It's not going to be smooth. It's not about self-esteem and self-dignity and self-reliance. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it will mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciples. It doesn't mean we give up our house today, our clothes, our car, our job. It doesn't mean we give all that up. It just means that it has to be less than our willingness to obey God. It has to be less in our willingness to obey God. Philippians 3. I don't know if many of you, this whole group is probably too young to remember. Mr. Schwartz will probably remember. There was a fellow by the name of Reverend Ike down in L.A. No, we were in college together about the same time. There was a fellow down in L.A. His name was Reverend Ike. And he preached the gospel of greed. Money. He preached money. Send me your money. And he was on TV and he had rings and Rolexes. See, God has blessed me. Send me your money and God will bless you. Okay. As far as I understand, he was the only one who got blessed that way. Talk about a Ponzi scheme. Philippians 3, verse 7. Philippians 3, verse 7. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. I could have had a wonderful career in flying, aviation. When I was 18, I was going into flying aviation. I wanted to be a corporate pilot. I wanted to be a commercial pilot. I would have flown the world. What a different life I would have had. Nothing wrong with flying. I gave it up because I would have to fly on the Sabbath. And I had no problem turning my back on that. Okay, back to Matthew 7. I should have told you to stay there. Matthew 7. Verse 14, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Getting through the gate is difficult. It's not easy. Few find it. That's today. Few find it because it's a special calling by God. Soon the entire world will understand where that path is. Today there are two paths, the wide gate and the narrow gate, and we have to discern which is the correct gate, the spiritual gate, the gate that is for us today. And it's a choice for us today. It's our choice. We choose which gate to follow or to go through. In the millennium, in God's kingdom, there will be one gate. But for today, we have to discern which path leads to God's kingdom and take that path. It's our choice. We sit down and we understand what is right and wrong, good and evil. We look at cause and effect. We look at the people going on this path, and we look at the people going on this path, and we look at the end result. Where does that lead us? Where does that lead them? Will that lead them to God's kingdom? When we get through that narrow gate, having been willing to give up all, to give up everything, to give up anything, what is on the other side of that gate comes from God. And those are the blessings from God. We don't have an attitude of, Lord, what are you going to do for me today? Rather, it's, am I going to be his disciple and am I willing to do what he says? Understanding the difference requires discernment, to compare and know what is good and what is bad.
Let's go over to Luke 9. Luke 9. Luke 9, verse 10, we know that the Father calls us to Jesus Christ, but we have to discern that He is the Christ, that He is our Lord and Savior. We have to discern who Christ is. We have to discern the nature of Christ from that calling. Verse 10, and the apostles, when they had returned, told Him all that they had done. Then He took them and went aside privately into a deserted place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. But when the multitudes knew it, they followed Him, and He received them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who had need of healing. When the day began to wear away, the 12 came and said to Him, send the multitude away that they may go into the surrounding towns and country and lodge and get provisions, for we're in a deserted place here. You know, we don't have lodging here. We don't have food. We don't have water. But He said to them, you give them something to eat. And He said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish unless we go and buy food for all these people. For there were about 5,000 men, and we know that 5,000 men equates to many more because of women and children. They didn't do a head count. You know, how many do we have here? And the hands go up. There are more than 5,000. Then He said to His disciples, make them sit down in groups of 50. And they did so, and made them all to sit down. Then He took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, He blessed and broke them and gave them to the disciples and set before the multitude. So they all ate and were filled, and 12 baskets of the leftover fragments were taken up. This kind of points to a character of Jesus Christ. He goes above and beyond. You're hungry now? It's not just a piece of bread. Here, take more. Want some more fish? Have more fish. Be filled. Be full. We'll have some extra if anybody's hungry afterward. So they ate and were filled, and 12 baskets of fragments were taken up. And it happened, verse 18, as He was alone praying, that His disciples joined Him. And He asked them, saying, who do the crowds say that I am? So they answered and said, well, John the Baptist. But some say Elijah. Others say that one of the old prophets has risen again. They didn't know what to make of Jesus Christ. They didn't know what to make of Jesus Christ. He said unto them, but who do you say I am? Peter answered and said, you are the Christ of God. And He strictly warned them and commanded them to tell no one this. See, that was a revelation. They discerned that Jesus was the Christ, the Savior to come. Put yourself back in that society. It's prophetic that Jesus Christ was going to come. There was going to come the Messiah. And it happened. Not as you expected. Not as you wanted. And eventually you're doubting. And He's doing things differently. He's not restoring the kingdom. He's not building Judah up, Israel up. It's not the way it's supposed to be. So you reject Him out of hand. His disciples recognized Him as Jesus the Christ. Many people followed Christ for the miracles that He performed, for the food that He provided, but it takes discernment to identify Christ as Lord and Savior, to identify where the true food is located, and that is in Jesus. We're told that conversion, that discipleship, that our journey to God's kingdom is not about us, it's not about our wants, it's not about our needs. Verse 23. Then He said to them, if anyone desires to come after me, didn't I read this? I surely did. No. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. That doesn't sound like being comfortable. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my works, my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and with the holy angels. The kingdom is not about us. The kingdom is about God and Jesus Christ. The real gospel is not a consumer-friendly event. It's not about feeling comfortable. It's not about feeling good about ourselves. To the contrary, it's about self-discovery and self-denial. The gospel message ignores our personal feelings. It asks, are you going to follow him? It doesn't say, how are you feeling about following him? Being a disciple of Jesus Christ is not about having our needs met, about having our wants taken care of. It's not about self-fulfillment. It's about Jesus Christ and God. Religion has turned it around. They say, what will Christ do for me? But Christ is asking, what are you going to do about following God the Father? If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Oh, there's a requirement there. What are you going to do? Philippians 2, please. Philippians 2, verse 12. Philippians 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but how much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. To do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. And that's that we do. And the more we keep God's law, the more we shine, the more we are on top of that hill, and we will be identified because the world is turning dark. What is good is evil, and what is evil is good. And what we do and what we say now becomes more visible because we are following God. God calls us, puts his work in us, desires his will and desire within us for his good pleasure. We give up everything so that we can be lights to a world that is getting it all wrong. The true gospel says we have to repent. The false gospel says you don't have to pay a price to be a Christ disciple. He paid it all. All you have to do is do whatever feels good. We need to be able to discern our spiritual condition, compare ourselves to Christ, not to one another, to see where we are falling short of God's glory and repent and change. 2 Corinthians 7. 2 Corinthians 7. Paul had taken the Corinthians to task in 1 Corinthians for sexual immorality that was just being accepted. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8. And here he's responding to their response. He wrote a letter and said, the things that are taking place shouldn't be. You guys need to change. Verse 8. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I don't regret it, though I did regret it. Now, he felt bad about sending such a hard letter about what they were allowing to take place. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry. I'm thrilled, not because you were sorry, but because of the effect. But that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. There's a way we can feel sorry in this world. We could feel bad about things, but that's not repentance. That's not change. Paul didn't want those calling themselves disciples of Jesus Christ to feel warm and fuzzy. They were being tolerant to something that really shouldn't have been acceptable. Read 1 Corinthians 5. He wanted them to understand their spiritual condition and the need to change. They needed to discern the errors in their ways, to repent, to feel uncomfortable, to feel that they were doing wrong, so that, my favorite phrase, so that they would want to change, to choose to change, and desire to change. And by doing that, they knew that the gospel wasn't them-centered. It is God-centered. We cannot appreciate the grace of Christ unless we've experienced real repentance, unless we truly see ourselves against the righteousness of God. And God is not shy about telling us when we need to repent and when we need to change. We can go to the churches of God in Revelation 2 and 3. In each church had a condition that had to be addressed, an admonition to overcome. Let's take a look at Revelation 3, as we begin winding down here. I say that for our young people's sake. Let's take a look at the last church of the age, and whether this is considered all the churches in Revelation are contiguous or contemporary. The attitudes of all these churches can be found in every age. Revelation 3, verse 14. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, "These things say the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot." See, we need to be cold about some things and hot or excited about other things. But what if you just, lukewarm? "So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Because you say, 'I am rich, I have become wealthy and have need of nothing,' and do not know that you are wretched and miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I consult you to buy from me gold refined in fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I do stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me." Let's understand. So many years ago, people used to point the finger about the Laodicean church. This group of people is the church of God. They have a reward for obedience and repentance. The Laodicean fault is an attitude brought about by a lack of spiritual discernment, not governance or events or what is or isn't being preached. Having a Laodicean attitude is about not being able to see ourselves spiritually, and it assumes that we're being good. It's interesting to note that the reward for overcoming what I call perception deception is fabulous. Verse 21, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and have sat down with my Father on his throne." This is the church of God. They have an attitude problem. They need to repent. They need to change. They need to grow. Those living at the end time have a struggle of the mind. Their reward is extraordinary, because those living in the last of the ages must go through a time of great personal challenge, of personal discernment. We don't have to fight for the truth that they had to so many decades ago or millennia ago. They don't have to struggle to understand the gospel. It's before us now. Not necessarily a trial of obedience. We don't have a king that's taking us to task and throwing us in prison because we claim ourselves Christian. The fight is now between our ears. The discernment of whether or not we're going to obey God is between our ears, and our willingness from the heart to obey God. We have a struggle of the mind, and being able to discern good and evil, and when facing a choice to obey God with an internal fervor, being hot for what is required to be hot and being cold against that which requires cold. That's according to Scripture. Being called requires us to discern. Discerning requires us to choose, to make decisions affecting our salvation. We are responsible for our salvation. We have no one to blame but our condition, for our condition but ourselves. Revelation 3:20 says that Jesus Christ is knocking at that door, requires us to recognize the messenger. You ever have a knock on a door? Do you just open it without looking through the peephole? I don't know of anybody who doesn't have a peephole and wants to know who's knocking on their door. And if they don't recognize him, they look at the situation. Are they carrying a newspaper? Or are they carrying a gun? You know, who's knocking at my door? Jesus Christ is knocking at the door, and we recognize his voice because God opened our mind to his word. We accept the message, and we open the door, and we willingly become vulnerable to the gospel, wanting to change from the inside. Verse 22 says it all. For all the churches, you can read it from
Ephesus and all the rest of the churches. This also says that he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's multiple. All the churches. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who has an ear, let him hear. Let him discern. Let him understand what is being said. Living a life in Christ requires us to discern what's right, wrong, good, and evil. Discerning requires us to want to know the truth about ourselves, and sometimes that examination is not the happiest time we have. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says to examine ourselves whether or not we're in the faith, to prove ourselves. I'm not going to ask you to do that to me, and I won't do that to you. It's a personal thing. We take that to God. Discerning our calling requires us to be willing to give up everything because it's not about us. The gospel is not man-centered, it is God-centered. Discerning the gospel requires us to be willing to face trials and sufferings as did our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's not going to be comfortable to be a disciple. Being a disciple of Christ is not for the faint-hearted. Whoever would be a disciple of Christ needs to discern so great a calling, their calling, so that they are willing to work out their salvation with fear and trembling, not looking for the warm and fuzzy. Because it's not the comfortable, warm and fuzzy way. It's not the wide, welcoming way. The gospel is God's way, given to Jesus Christ, shared with us. It's the way that we have to discern. It's a way that we have to follow. Discerning disciples.